So we'll finish 2 Peter chapter 1. It's one of those things I hate to leave this chapter. I think I've told you that I've taught entire weekend retreats for churches, you know, 8 different sessions just on verse 3, just on that one verse. It's just so fat and it's so rich. And we'll pick up tonight. We're actually going to start our study at verse 16, but I'm going to recap verses 12 through 15 just so that we take it in its context. You might also want to stick your finger over in Mark chapter 9. I got a big fat marker there because we're going to look at Mark's account of the Transfiguration, because Mark's gospel, Mark got his information from Peter. And Peter refers to that event as being an eyewitness to that event here in the passage we're looking at tonight. So I thought it would be good to look at it. Of all of chapter 1, this is the less meaty. I don't think we'll have any trouble getting through this passage, but there's so much richness in all of this. One of the things that I wanted to say was that Peter didn't get it for the longest time. Prophecy was being fulfilled right in front of his nose. He wasn't really on the same page with Jesus most of the time when he had Jesus physically present. And man, it's easy to be critical of him, except that we're like him in so many ways. I personally think that may be one of the reasons why Jesus picked him, just so that a lot of us would have somebody we could relate to and say, wow, Jesus loves people like that, so I'm in. The thing that I just love, though, about Jesus is you can't stay the way you are and be around Jesus all the time. He just rubs off on us. He's willing to be patient and keep teaching us and keep repeating himself. And Peter really did get it. And he's now at the, as we're reading this second of his epistles, he's now at the end of his life, not because of old age, because Jesus has told him that he's going to leave soon. He's going to check out soon. And as I put that in my mind, I was thinking, Marion and I were talking the other day about this. Both of us feel a sense of urgency in what we're doing. I'm not the kind of person that lives in fear. I pretty much am enjoying my life, especially now without the headaches. And I'm not just wanting to be in heaven because my life stinks and I hate it here. You know, that's not the reason. I want to be with Jesus because I love Jesus more than I love my life. So I look at Peter and what he's doing with the last, and I think, okay, if Jesus spoke to me and said, okay, you've got 2 more weeks, what would I do? And my hope is that I'm already doing what I would do. That the reason I live, the reason that I'm living where I live, the reason I study, the reason I come here even if hardly anybody shows up or if lots of people show up, the reason is simply because I'm spending my life the way my Heavenly Father has asked me to. And if he told me to be a grocer, or if he told me to, you know, work in a computer all day, or if he told me to, you know, be a house, well, he wouldn't tell me to be a housewife, but house husband. Whatever you do, the Bible says, do it with all of your heart as unto the Lord. So here we see Peter fulfilling what Jesus told him to do at the makeup test. Standing there at that spot that we stood on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, hearing the water lap against the shore. And when Jesus gave Peter the makeup test, he said, Peter, here's your marching orders. I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to strengthen my lambs. And so Peter admittedly says, I've only got a short time, and this is what he's doing. Man, I don't know about you, that, but it inspires me. We talked on Sunday about going into all the world and openly proclaiming the good news. Pick up that CD, by the way, if you weren't here, because it was a really important study. And you can fulfill that calling, living your life full on for Jesus, no matter what your vocation is. But I want to be like Peter. I want to be spending my life the way my master tells me to. So, picking up at verse 12, chapter 1, 2 Peter, and I'll read all the way through the end of the chapter, and then we'll begin our study at verse 16. So, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them, and you're firmly established in the truth that you now have. I think it right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. Why would we need our memory to be refreshed if there are things we already know? We leak. We have a tendency to forget the most important stuff, sometimes at the most important times. So Peter says, I'm just going to spend my last days, weeks, months, whatever, reminding you of the important stuff. Verse 14, he says, because I know that soon I will put it aside, that is the tent of my body, as our Lord Jesus has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. How did he do that? But I mean, how did he see that we would remember? He wrote them down. We have the Gospel of Mark. It's entirely possible that Peter couldn't write. And that's why he had help with these epistles. He said in 1 Peter, it could be that, you know, 2 Peter is way different. It's much more primitive than 1 Peter. But he admits that he had help. And Mark wrote down what Peter dictated in the Gospel of Mark. So, Peter, you did a good job. You gave us something that we could always remember. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, capitals, which is just one of the Jewish ways of talking about heaven. I'll read it, from heaven, saying, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. The interesting verb tense, just in passing, in Greek. It means, I've always been pleased with my Son. I'm pleased right now, and I always will be pleased with my Son. Don't see that in English. We ourselves heard that voice that came from heaven. In the original language, it says, such a voice. I have some Yiddish friends. So every time I read it in the King James Bible, I always want to say, such a voice, you would not believe. So Peter says, we heard such a voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Underline this sentence because there's a little bit of controversy around it, and admittedly the Greek is unclear. There are two primary ways to look at it, the NIV, and I'll tell you the other ones as we go through our study in depth. But just underline it so that you might want to write in your margins the alternative rendering. I think it's important with what follows. We have the word of the prophets made more certain is what my NIV says. The Greek says we have a more certain word of the prophets. and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Morning star is one of the titles of Messiah, by the way. You know the significance of the morning star? I know a song about it. I should teach it to you. The significance of the morning star is it's what tells you that the night is over and the day is dawning. Isn't that a great name for Messiah? That's pretty good poetry for a fisherman. Pay attention to prophecy, he says. Did Peter? Actually, no, he didn't. So, you know, take it from somebody who missed a fabulous opportunity. Pay attention to it, he says, as you would to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That word carried along, of all of the translations of the Greek word, I like that one. It's poetic, but it's not exactly clear, and we'll talk about that. I think we need to read the first sentence of the next chapter. He shifts gears, but I think it comes right on the heels of talking about prophecy not having its origin, Scripture not having its origin in humans, but people speaking, a.k.a. writing, from God as the Holy Spirit carried them along. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And that's what we'll look at next week when we start chapter 2. So let's rewind back up to verse 16. We are going to insert Mark 9, verses 2 through 10, which is the Mark's account, at least, which he got from Peter of the Transfiguration. There's some wonderful nuggets in that. First thing I noticed, it's one of the wonderful things about teaching the way that I do now is that I study differently than I did. I look every single word up now. I only used to look up what, in fact, I used to have a study Bible that was a keyword Bible, which is, you know, that's a very appealing term. But then I thought, well, who decides what the keywords are? And then I started being curious that, well, what about that word that you didn't underline that's not a keyword? So I bought one that lets me look up the Greek and Hebrew words on every single word. And so I'm finding all kinds of nuggets that are just making it wonderful. By the way, Tim asked for a good study Bible. Thank you, Jesus. So the first thing that I noticed in verse 16 is Peter is using the plural pronoun we. We didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So who's the we? Peter and somebody else. There are a couple of possibilities. One is that he's just speaking about all of those that authored the gospel, which is the story of Jesus' life, his power, the things that he did, his coming to earth. It's possible Peter could be talking, just follow me here, because it was kind of an intriguing idea to me. Peter the chicken, who was afraid to admit he was a follower of Jesus in the dark in front of a teenager, when Peter the chicken was filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We don't have any Israel people here, do we? Well, Sandra, you and Tony. And you guys went. Remember the southern steps? The very, very southern steps of the old city of Jerusalem. Some of it they're excavating underneath them, but it's a huge area. It's the general area where Jesus was arrested. Peter stood there on the day of Pentecost and preached to hundreds of thousands of people. It said 3,000 were baptized that day. And remember, the Jews only numbered the men. So who knows how many people were baptized? It could have been 10,000 people easily. Peter the chicken, filled with the Holy Spirit. What a difference. He stands up and he boldly proclaims the gospel. It is very possible, because this is that feast from Passover to Pentecost, where Jews from all over the world were required to be there. Millions of people packed into Jerusalem, most historians tell us, for this particular feast. So it's possible. Remember, this is a general epistle. Peter's writing it to believers that are scattered all over the world. If they were Jewish, it's entirely possible the reason they were believers is they heard that speech. They gave their lives to Jesus at that very speech that Peter gave, and then went home and spread the wildfires in whatever country they were from. So could be talking about that. We know Peter also made some missionary journeys. Could be talking about that. Could be all of the above. Or he could just be talking about Mark and himself, who laid down just his gospel, and that's why it's more than one person and why it's we. I don't know. And why is that even important? It's not. Just inquiring minds want to know. What did he mean when he said we? We know it was an eyewitness. Peter was an eyewitness. It's also possible for some things, we know Mark was an eyewitness to some things. So I'm glad we have four gospels as well. One little note on the word coming, the coming of the Lord. I've noticed, I've read all of the translation, all of the English translations of this, because the Greek word is the word parousia, or parousia is a theological term. And almost every time that term is used, it's speaking of the second coming. It's sort of one of those things that theologians do, is pick a name that nobody, no normal person knows what it means, and then they label some important event or principle with that name. So when they say parousia or parousia, they're talking about the second coming of the Lord. However, the word is used for both comings of the Lord, the first one and the second one. But just one little interesting thing, it's not a rabbit trail, but it is an important note. Parousia, if you break it down into its two parts, the word para means alongside or with. And ousia is a form of the verb to be. So parousia literally means a personal presence with you or alongside of you. And the emphasis is on the word personal. It was really important to the writers of all of the Gospels, especially John, to point out that Jesus was a real person. John says, we touched him, we ate with him, we laughed with him. We were actually present physically with him. And you think, well, duh. But the very first heresy that almost destroyed the Christian church, and it was around for years. Some feel that it may be the reason why John, at almost 100 years old, wrote his gospel as one of the last living eyewitnesses. And John's over and over makes this point. The heresy was called Gnosticism. And the very first heresy in the church, you'd think, it's odd, because it wasn't denying the deity of Jesus, that he was the Son of God. It denied the humanity of Jesus. They heard the teaching. They heard about the miracles. They were eyewitnesses of the miracles. And everybody said, well, yeah, but no human could do that. So obviously he was God. And so Gnosticism said he was an angel or a spirit, some kind of a spirit, but he could not be human. And of course, the Bible teaches he was fully God and fully human. And Philippians chapter 2 spends a lot of time talking about that. John especially tried to combat that in his gospel. Why is it important? I personally think it's not just important as an, you know, first century church argument against Gnosticism, but today the church is so far out of whack. I mean, what calls itself the Christian church is so far off of the truth in places that the second coming of Jesus for a huge number of people who say they're Christians is not going to be a real Jesus, the real person, is not really coming back. Remember the last thing we said on Sunday was in the first chapter of Acts, which picks up when the gospel is left over, and Jesus is rising into heaven after having risen from the dead and hung around and talked to people and, you know, saw, you know, hundreds of people. Then he is rising up into heaven and the disciples are just with their jaws dropped, are watching this happen, watching the bodily, visible ascension of Jesus into heaven. And the angels say, "You guys, why are you standing here staring up into heaven? This very same Jesus that you're seeing go up into heaven is going to come again in the same way that you've seen him go. It's going to be a real present activity of God in the flesh coming, well, not flesh, glorified body, but it's real." That's the other thing I wanted to say. We're not going to be less real when we get our new bodies. We're going to be more real, not less real. But it's weird how we are. We think, oh, no, this is the real world. But the Bible says this is a vapor. This is passing away. The eternal things, those are the real things. The new body that we get, remember Jesus' body, he could walk through a wall, but you could also touch him and feel him. The people could recognize him. And he could eat, which is a big deal to me, my glorified body. So it's important that Peter, just in using this word, all of the gospel writers did this over and over. They said, no, he was real. We heard his voice. We touched him. We saw him. It wasn't our figment of our imagination. And you think, why would that be necessary? You know, some of these people, there were thousands of people alive when Peter wrote this, who had heard Jesus, who had seen everything that had happened. And they were scattered all over everywhere. But there were lots of people who just believed in the message and they never personally had heard Jesus speak. They'd never seen him. And it was really easy, even if they believed in his words as being words from God, even if they believed in the miracles as being miracles of God, it was really easy to believe that no human could do that. So it's an important theological note, I think. So that's my first rabbit trail. We didn't follow cleverly invented stories, which is precisely what they've been accused of. But he said we were eyewitnesses. Lee Strobel makes a great point about this in his book, The Case for Christ, which is an excellent study with the mind of a journalist, a fact finder. He said, really, when you read all of these accounts, the four gospel eyewitness accounts, you're left with really only two choices of what they are. They either represent an honest account by honest people, or they are deliberate fabrications that are intended to deceive. Those are really the only choices that you have. The way that they're written, the detail that there is, Lee Strobel points out, if they're fabrications, people just made it up. Every one of the gospel writers presents embarrassing details about themselves and their failures. Usually if you're making stuff up, you make yourself look better. So that is one fact that tends to make it look more like honest accounts by honest men, warts and all. And I find that a very compelling argument about Olaf. Find that a very compelling argument about Olaf.